Crazy.
Yeah.
All right, Matthew 9:9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Now, we've seen this happen a few times already, right? You know, as Jesus is beginning his ministry, he's going around and he's selecting men to follow him to be his disciples and apostles. But each one, each time he does it, there's something just unique and fascinating about who he picks and in the setting. Well, today, I think this is possibly one of the craziest choices Jesus would have had. You know, he's around the Lake of Galilee. We've been looking at how he was up in Capernaum and Cana and healing and doing those steps of ministry and people coming to him for healing. So now he's there by the lake, and he goes up to this tax collector's booth, and he says to the tax collector to follow me. Now, what's really strange about this, they didn't have the IRS back then. What they had is some of the Jews, their job would be a tax collector. So remember, Rome was over Jerusalem, over Israel. They had superseded. They had authority over them. And everybody that lived there had to pay tax to Rome. So they would have people assigned to be a tax collector. And what they would do is they would pay the tax first out of their money. And then they would go around and collect it from everybody. Now you can imagine that humans being what we are, our hearts are deceitfully wicked, that a tax collector might charge a little bit more than what he really needs to collect, right? He might collect a little bit extra. He might strong-arm people. He had the authority to do it because the Romans would back him up. You know, if you didn't pay your tax, you'd be in deep doo-doo. So, for Jesus to come up to a tax collector who is likely greedy and say, "Follow me, and you know, you're going to be a fisher of men. You're going to be going around with me, sharing the gospel and witnessing to all of these things that Christ is going to do," was pretty crazy. And this first guy named Levi, who we know him as Matthew, and he's the one that wrote the Gospel of Matthew. We also see in the book of Matthew, there's a lot of detail in Matthew. And we can imagine that this tax collector, you know, paid attention to detail and was able to write and keep track of things. And so we have this great account, this Gospel of Matthew. So Jesus has picked him up, says, "Follow me." And this next scene is one where it's surprising to the Jewish elite, the religious elite. We begin with verse 10 through 13. "Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples." You know, it's interesting how in our society, you know, we tend to hang out with people that are kind of like us, right? And, you know, if you go to an event, you'll see people that are in that same demographic usually. And so Jesus goes to this dinner put on by Levi, Matthew, and there's a lot of tax collectors. You figure this tax collector knew other tax collectors, and they would get together and swap stories and techniques. And verse 11, "When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?'" You know, the Pharisees were the Jewish leaders and rulers, and they were experts in the Jewish law. But they didn't stop at just what was given to Moses. They added on to it. They had this whole system of statutes and ordinances and things. And so you could imagine that they were pretty proud people. You know, we're good, we know the law, and we teach it, and, you know, we oppress the people with it. They didn't think that, but that's what they did. In their heart, they knew they were doing it. And so they're judging Jesus. This is kind of a beginning of the opposition against Jesus. You know, when we want to judge or criticize someone, what do? We find some element of their life and we pick on that. And usually, in my experience, I've observed that we tend to judge someone with their weakest point, which might be our strongest point. You know, for example, let's say that you, just to use a simple one, not picking on anyone in particular, but, you know, I don't smoke cigarettes, never have. And so, you know, if you smoke cigarettes, I might try to judge you because you smoke cigarettes. It's easy for me, I've never done it, you know. And so they're doing the same thing. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You know, so we can begin to imagine why the Pharisees were asking this question. Why don't you know, this is supposed to be the Messiah. This is supposed to be the Savior. And he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. How holy is this guy? You get the picture? Verse 12. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." Amen?
Amen.
You know, I think we all are familiar with this verse. I think it's one of those very comforting verses. Because every one of us, before we come to the Lord, we are broken. We're sick. We are not righteous. And we know that. We know that we're a sinner. And Jesus came not for the healthy, not for the religious elite, but he came for the sinners. And so doesn't it make sense that he would go and eat with the tax collectors and sinners? And I think that we're challenged individually on this. No matter who we are, I think there are times when we judge others and we don't want to go be known to be hanging out with a certain class of people because we'll be assumed that we're just like them. But Jesus is calling us to go out and love the unlovely, love the people that are really kind of prickly. You know, they're hard to love. It's a challenge for us. They're the kind of people, as we were, you know, we go out and we do something for them and they don't even acknowledge it. You know, and we're to go out and give and love and serve without expecting anything in return. So why is it that your teacher is eating with tax collectors and sinners? You know, so they have these cliques and certain levels and they're trying to put Jesus down to bring him down below their level. 13, Jesus says to them, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." How many of us, and you don't have to admit this if you don't want to, but how many of us used to say, well, I don't need to go to church. That's just a crutch, you know. That's just for people that just need the crutch, huh? And we had this one pastor back many years ago. He says, the way he would answer that to people, is, no way, man. It's an emergency room. You got to come in. You're totally broken. It's an emergency room.
Hey, talk about we don't need crutches. We all need stretchers.
Yeah. Oh, and isn't that true?
I already have the crutches.
You're in the right place. So, you know, this spirit of judgment can creep up anywhere in us. We really have to be alert to it and careful because, you know, we can even be in the tax collector and sinner crowd and we could be judging the people that kind of have it all together. You know? It's sneaky. It's sneaky that way.
Yeah, that Martha Stewart.
Yeah. All right. So, go ahead.
What you just read here is so neat. Because these Pharisees are looking at, oh, he came to seek sinners. And they didn't see that they were sinners.
We're all sinners.
Right. Great point. Yeah, they're sinners. We're not. You know, why is he with those sinners and not us? We're not sinners. Yeah, good one. And you know, probably a lot of us, before we came to the Lord, didn't see ourselves as sinners. But there comes a time when we finally realize we are, and that we need a Savior. Well, you know, this is kind of a powerful point that Jesus brought up. You know, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You know what he was doing? He was quoting something from the Old Testament for these teachers of the law, the Pharisees, who know the Old Testament in and out. And it's so great about Jesus. He'll just throw those things in there. But let's look. Turn back to Hosea. If you turn to the very beginning of the New Testament and the end of the Old Testament, go to your left a few books and you'll hit Hosea. Hosea, and we're going to read 6:6. That's where the quote comes from. Now, Hosea, are you familiar with, you remember that story about Hosea and Gomer? Hosea was this Old Testament prophet, and he was told by God to go and marry this, take a wife of harlotry. And to have children of harlotry. So they had three children. And each one of their names were said something about what God was going to do with Israel. And his wife, the wife of the prophet, was a harlot. She was unfaithful. She would go into town and sleep with other men of the prophet. And you could imagine, as a prophet, that's pretty challenging. It's challenging for anyone, but she would keep doing this. And as the story goes on, you know, she was a harlot or concubine of a wealthy man who had some power. And he got tired of her one day. So he put her out for sale in the slave market. Is that amazing? And Hosea was told to go redeem her. Can you imagine not only taking your wife back all of these times, but to go and buy her out of the slave market, to redeem her? Is that just an astounding level of compassion and mercy?
Obedience,
for sure. For sure. And so what Jesus is saying is just like that story. You know, that whole book of Hosea is all about Israel's relationship with God. Israel is the unfaithful wife, the adulterous wife of Jesus. The church, the New Testament church, is the virgin bride. So Hosea goes and he buys her back. And do you see the picture of how what Jesus has done for us?
Yes.
That he bought us back. We were those slaves. We were slaves to sin. We didn't deserve it. We've heard about Jesus so many times and we left him as, oh, you know, I'm just not ready. It's no fun. Or, you know, I got my life to live. And he died for us and shed his blood, bought us back so we could be in right relationship with God. So we read in Hosea 6:6, this is what Jesus was quoting, "For I delight in loyalty or mercy," whatever translation you have, "rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." You know, this word that's being used here, loyalty, is, I want to say it's called chesed. I think the way you pronounce it in Hebrew. And it means grace and goodness and devotion and loyalty and mercy. And that's what God wants out of us. And he says, rather than burnt offerings, we, in our tithing teaching, looked at the burnt offerings. Those were voluntary. That was a way to express your devotion and love of God. But God says, say that. If what I really want is your loyalty and your mercy, I want your heart. That's what he wants. And that's what he wants us to share with others. You know, for us to just come in and go through the motions and show people how righteous we are because we go to church and we go do these things, we tithe, and, you know, all those things. You know, if we don't have our heart surrendered to God, it means nothing to him. That's what he wants. He wants us to have mercy on others. If we refuse to help someone that needs help, in whatever way, whatever capacity that we can, that's offensive to him. And yet, we'll go into church and we'll, you know, make a big show of our tithes and offerings and our acts of service. But God wants us to be loyal, to be merciful to others, because he was merciful to us. And we're challenged all the time. We will have people that we get in fights with, or people that, you know, we spend a lot of time and effort loving and helping and picking them up a little bit, and then they go off and do the same thing again, and we're just saying, oh, what is up with this? I mean, how many times do we have to go through this? And that's what this whole story in Hosea is about. I mean, his adulterous wife going out all the time to the point where he buys it back out of the slave market. So, we could begin to imagine that Jesus was not going to be the Pharisee's best friend when he said, go and learn what this means. All right, let's roll back to Matthew 9. They aren't done criticizing him. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? You see what's going on here? This is a religious act. You know, the disciples of John, the Pharisees fast. They do this special religious thing. But how come your disciples don't fast? If you're so holy, if you're the Messiah, how come your disciples don't fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So, you know, Jesus is pointing out to them what? That he's the bridegroom, that he is God, and he is there present. He's this long-awaited Messiah. And there's going to come a day in the near future where he won't be there anymore. And then the disciples will fast. But for right now, he's there and they're rejoicing and they're following him and doing the things that he wants them to do. And he's sharing the love and gospel with the tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus goes to teach them another little lesson. In verse 16 and 17 he says, but no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse wear results, worse tear. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. And we can almost picture the Pharisees saying, but we're old bottles. Put the old wine in us, you know. We don't want any of that new stuff. You know, they're rejecting Jesus. They're opposing him. They're criticizing him. They're criticizing his followers. And in the same way, we too, no matter who we are, there comes a point in time where we need to become new. We need to become new. And we have this new spirit that is put in us. Our life is different. What we worship and what we follow, what we believe, what's important to us becomes different. And you cannot put this new wine into an old wineskin because the old wineskin is just not going to deal with it. That old wineskin has to change. We have to be willing to change. We have to be willing to let him change us. So we must become new. Turn to Hebrews, towards the back of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 7. It's got a couple more verses here. Hebrews 7, 18 and 19. Paul is going through his lesson here, and he's showing the transformation from the old to the new, and the old priests and the new priests, and the old covenant and the new covenant. And here we are in Hebrews 7, and he's talking about Christ being the new high priest. Verse 18, for on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. What commandment is he talking about here? The Old Testament, right? The Old Covenant. And why is it useless?
It can't save you.
Right. It cannot give life. It can show us what holiness is and how we don't meet it. But that's all it can do. 19. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, which we draw near to God. You know, Dave and I were driving yesterday, and we were talking about death. And, you know, when people die that believe in the Lord, you know, there's this hope. There's a different kind of mourning. And even today, as we're going through life, we have a hope. You know, there may be days when things are really difficult. There may be days where physically we're suffering. But we just have to remember we have this hope. It's not always going to be this way. So, what's being pointed out here is the old covenant got fulfilled in the new covenant. The old covenant had to change with the new covenant because without the new covenant, I mean, that's what gives life. And let's finish up in Hebrews 7 and just move down to verse 23. He goes on to show that the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, their priesthood role only lasts as long as they could live. He's going through this whole discussion about how Christ never ceased to exist. He always was, and He is, and He always will be. And that's what we were singing just a little while ago. My God, He was. My God, He is. My God, He's always going to be. Amen. 24, but Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And this is important. This is a source of joy, a source of hope, source of blessing, knowing that Jesus knows what each of us are going through, and He's making intercession for us at the right hand of God. He is the mediator of God's grace. And we, likewise, need to grow in grace. We need to grow in giving grace to others. You know, some people, I was reminded this week by my son that sometimes I have this expression for people that are real challenging. You know, they're constantly challenging us with something. They're our grace growers. You know, you may have people in your life that you're just, they frustrate you. I'm not saying it's any of you. But, you know, they're your grace growers. They're doing something in you, for you. They're causing you to grow in grace, and that's what God wants us to do.
Yeah, everyone who's brought to you is brought to you for a reason.
Amen.
Whether you like it or not.
Yeah. So any thoughts or comments, additions?
Yeah, isn't it true? There's good people that come into your life too, that influence you, that form you, if you want to put it that way, help form the person you are, just by good things, by edifying, by lifting you up. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, sometimes I have. You meet someone and they kind of rub you the wrong way, and then you realize that that's in you too. And by seeing that trait in another person, it makes you realize it's in you, and you need to work on that on yourself. Ask God's help.
I don't see anybody rubbing you. But I guess it happens to all of us, huh?
Watch out for the sergeant of arms, Donna.
I was just... You rub yourself the wrong way.
I was just thinking.
I mad myself for not, making mistakes and doing the wrong thing.
I guess I was just thinking when we were talking about the Hosea 6:6 and how he talks about obedience or loyalty versus sacrifices. And I don't know if this is true for everybody, but in my mind, I always, we kind of separate the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I know they all come together, but, we sort of have this idea of the Old Testament is all about rules and regulations and the Ten Commandments, and then, you go to Numbers and Leviticus and all the rituals and all that kind of stuff, and it can get a little overwhelming when you're trying to read through them all, because, the detail and the, it does help remind me that God is a God of detail, and He cares about all those details, but sometimes you get in the middle of that, and you're like, holy cow, it just gets a little crazy, but in this Bible here, it actually goes through a short list of, including Hosea 6:6, where he talks about, God doesn't want the sacrifices. He wants our loving loyalty. He wants our hearts. And it actually lists 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 places in the Old Testament where God reiterates that. And that, he gave us these rituals and the sacrifices as a way to bring us closer to Him. But when the Pharisees and the people of Israel used them as almost a way to separate, it became a, a, a separation. They got so into the rules and regulations that they lost sight of God. You can see how he brings it back, a bunch of times in the Old Testament that, you guys have lost your focus. The whole thing isn't all about the rules and regulations and the rituals and just doing all that stuff. And he brings and he circles them back over and over in the Old Testament to remind them, I didn't set those up so you could use them to beat other people with them. I set those up so you could draw closer to me. And you need to get your heart back where it needs to be. That I would much rather have your obedience than, that you sacrifice the turtle dove and the whatever all in the right way. And I just find it fascinating looking at this list here that how many times he reminds the people that, those rules are out there, but your heart needs to be focused on what's the important things.
Isn't that a real freeing thing, though? Just because we can give our heart, we can give our love, we can give mercy, and we don't have to be measured by all of our duties and our acts. Isn't that great? Because I know a lot of times we feel like, I just can't do all of those things. It's very freeing.
Mercy and kindness trumps law of justice.
Amen. Amen.
But in a way, for humans, that law and justice is almost easier. We kind of like that black and white. If you just tell me, to take 4 steps this way, 3 steps that way, 10 steps backwards and hop on my 1 foot, and that'll accomplish what I need to accomplish. In some ways, we find that way easier than being kind to that person over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. So you can see where you could get easily caught up in that I can do all the rituals versus where my heart needs to be.
The difference between the religion and the mercy. Religion is what can you do for God. And God's mercy is what can God do for you. And the covenant of Abraham shows us when that covenant was ratified, there were two symbolic forms of God present in that covenant. One was a flaming torch pot, which when you get into the Hebrew, it represents the sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice for us, the burnt offering. And then it was a flaming torch, which represents the menorah, the light of Christ, which is and the Holy Spirit coming into us, because we have something greater that he left us than what they have back. So it isn't about religion, it's about relationship.
Amen. All right, praise God.
Well, guys.